let me start by saying this about the worship team, and this is actually an introduction to the sermon today about the worship team, is that it is fun to watch a worship team work together. It's fun to come up here or to sit back there and to watch them work. We had a meeting last week, and we had all of our musicians and music people in there together. God has blessed this church in a big way with just tons of musicians. Just months ago, I was the only guitar player who was here, and now we've got about six people who play the acoustic guitar and multiple people who play every instrument. And it's exciting when you sit back and you watch God use these people to work together. They've got all these different jobs, right? Like, if any of you had to come over here and deal with all the stuff that's going on over here, like, that looks like some sort of a Starship Enterprise, like, board of some sort. And Mark picks up the guitar and does his crazy stuff, and it sounds amazing, and it's really good. And then we've got the bass over here, and that's just four strings. That's really easy, right, Andy? Like, it's just four strings. You just kind of sit here and just pluck along on it. So, like, that's for non-musicians, right? Where's Andy? I'm kidding. Jason was on the drums. It's the first time I've seen Jason play drums. Great job. That was super exciting. And you go all the way across here, all these different people, and they've all got different jobs to do, and they've all got, like, different gifts and abilities and things like that. And here's something else I'll tell you. Like, musicians can get cranky sometimes. If you're not a musician, I need to tell you. Like, musicians can be drama queens. Musicians can be high maintenance. There are a lot of big personalities on the stage back here. Right? Musicians, is that true? Ruh-roh. We are blessed to have a really cool group of people. We have meetings together and we talk and people work together. And what God is doing and developing and building is like a strong team who is working together to accomplish a mission together. We don't have big, like, fighting and anxieties and animosities and frustrations and all that. Like, if there are differences of opinion, we come together, we talk about those things, and we work them out. But it has been a huge blessing as one of the pastors to see what God does in that. Because when you have a strong team, like, strong teams working together can accomplish great things. I think we saw that yesterday in Toronto, did we not? There we go, I thought so. Some of you are like, Toronto? Wait, what? It's the Mariners. But when we have strong teams working together, they can accomplish great things. And this music group is actually just a little, like, picture of what God intends and expects the church to be. It's like a strong team working together. So that's going to lead us into Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, where today we are going to see probably, it's a meeting, it's a private meeting, and Paul is telling this story, the Apostle Paul is telling this story of a time that he had a private meeting, and we're going to see how probably the strongest gospel team in human history met together for the first time. You're going to have Paul, the great apostle that we all know and love. You're going to have Peter, who we know, and we've studied his work just recently. Peter, who was one of the closest followers and disciples of Jesus. You're going to have John, who was, again, one of the closest disciples and followers of Jesus. And then you're going to have a guy by the name of James, who isn't the James, the brother of John that was in the Gospels. This is actually James, the brother of Jesus. And Peter and John and James 2.0 are all together, and Paul is together with them as he's retelling this story. And it's the greatest gospel team in history coming together to work together. And what you're going to see, the big idea today, I think, is this, is that a gospel-strong church must remain together for the gospel. That's the big idea, is that if we're going to be a gospel-strong church, we got to remain together for the gospel. And we'll see that these men, like any worship team or like any church, they had strong personalities and strong opinions and strong convictions in different areas. And even at times, they decided to go different directions to do ministry, but that they remained together for the gospel. And that's what God is calling this church to do as we move forward with the gospel. So Galatians chapter 2, and we're going to do verses 1 through 10. It's going to be a little bit different today. If you're taking notes, rather than like bullet points on the screen or something, I'm just going to walk through a verse or two at a time for a while and just give you some things, and we'll talk and we'll share together. Okay? So let me pray, and then I'll set up where we're going. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to open your word and see your truth. Thank you for, even as we've been able to worship you together today, see this picture on stage of a church and a people who are to be strong together, moving in one direction. And God, I pray that this would continue to challenge and convict us. God, in the midst of a culture who wants nothing to do with the gospel, I pray that you would keep us gospel strong, and today that we would see how to do that by remaining together. In Jesus' name, amen. So, just a little context, if you're here for the first time. Last week, we learned about Paul's gospel-saturated testimony. And as you're looking at chapter 1 and most of chapter 2 in this book of Galatians, it's an autobiography that Paul is telling part of his story, part of his testimony. So last week, we saw some things that before Jesus, his name was Saul, before he met Jesus, Saul had the genetics, he had the pedigree, and he had the zeal to become a great religious hero, to become a great Jewish hero, right? He was born a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin. That's already plus one for him, that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and he was advancing among all of his peers. He was smarter and wiser and better at the law. He was more moral than any of his peers. And he could have just kept following that path and been a great religious hero. But then Jesus showed up on that road to Damascus. And as Paul was persecuting Christians, Jesus showed up. And just like happens every time Jesus shows up in somebody's life, when Jesus shows up, everything changes. Amen? Like when Jesus shows up, your values change, your identity changes, your security changes. All of these things change. And that's what happened in this man's life. He gave up his works-based religion. He gave up this I have to work to find acceptance with God. And he believed in Jesus. He became a Christian. He stopped persecuting Christians and started proclaiming the gospel, the good news of faith in Jesus. And at this point in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, at this point in his autobiography and what he's telling us, Paul has spent, we're going to find out, he spent roughly 15 years after his conversion. He spent roughly 15 years just quietly proclaiming the gospel, the good news of faith in Jesus, to outcast non-Jewish people. And last week we saw in the verses that we covered that he went into regions of Syria and Cilicia, and he went to kind of near where he was from in Tarsus. And what we know from Galatians that Acts doesn't tell us is now that he spent roughly 15 years there just quietly doing ministry, quietly proclaiming the gospel. And you and I think of the Apostle Paul as the great missionary journeys and meeting with great leaders and going to big cities and proclaiming the gospel in these great ways. Important for us to remember, before he did that, he spent years just being quiet and quietly preaching and teaching the pure gospel. And so as Paul had been going along during this time, he's preaching the gospel, the good news that if you have faith in Jesus, you can become a Christian. That there's, it's only about Jesus. As he's doing that, a group of religious detractors, they're called Judaizers, they had come from Jerusalem, and they're kind of following Paul around. And as Paul goes to a church and preaches the gospel of Jesus, they come in and they'll say, like, Paul had a good start. Like, Jesus is a good start. But we came from Jerusalem, and we've met with the Christian leaders in Jerusalem. We've met with John and Peter and James, the brother of Jesus, and we know those guys, and we have the rest of the gospel. And so these Judaizers came in, and they detracted from Paul's message, and they said, you know, you probably shouldn't listen to Paul because, like, he wasn't part of that group in Jerusalem. And as Paul writes this, he's actually telling about when he goes back to Jerusalem and appeals to those very same authorities to talk about the truthfulness of his message. And what's going to happen right now in this private meeting is something that has impacted the church for the last 2,000 years. Because there could have been a great schism, a great split right here with Paul and these other guys, depending on what they say about the gospel of Jesus. What we'll see, however, is that they remain together for the gospel. Verse 1 says this, Galatians 2, verse 1, he says, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me." A couple things there. He's using probably the inclusive reckoning of time that people use often in that day. 14 years, most likely from the time of his conversion until this second visit to Jerusalem. My opinion and view, there's a couple out there, is that what we're reading about here is actually what happened in the end of Acts chapter 11. And it was a private meeting, and it had to do with like some relief that they were giving and other things. There's a more public meeting that happens in Acts 15, which I believe will happen a little bit later. But that's where the time is. And he says, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus with me. We're going to talk about Titus a little bit more in a couple of verses. Really important to know why he's there. But let me just say a word about team from verse 1. One of the things that I love about reading the Apostle Paul's life in Acts and then in all of the letters that he writes, he's never alone. He's never by himself. He's never a one-man show. He's never just out doing his own thing. Let me say it in 21st century terms. Paul didn't have a website that was his name, right? Paul always had other people with him. He was always part of the team. And because of his gifting and because of who his calling from the Lord, his apostleship, he was always the head and the leader of that team. But he always had other guys with him. This particular guy, Barnabas, his name means son of encouragement. And if you know much about Paul and his personality, like Paul needs a son of encouragement to come along with him on some of his missionary journeys and help people out, right? Yeah, and it's wise and important for us to understand that the Christian life is not an individual pursuit. It's not an individual sport. Some of our high school guys here are running track and running cross country. And even in that, even in something that seems to be like an individual sport, they would tell you that like team is important. Team matters. You may be out there running your race, but what the rest of your team is doing around you is vitally important. Paul always had other people along with him. And in the same way, like for our Christian life, we need people around us. You need a Barnabas. You need other people who are there to help you and to sharpen you and to be in that place where you're weak here and they're strong there, and you can do that together. One of the things that's unique, kind of unique about our church and that I think is so cool is that we do team ministry here, right? So from myself and Lauren together as a pastoral team doing team ministry, there's not one of us that's making all the decisions and the other one's just kind of stamping it or anything like that. We meet regularly, we talk regularly, we work together. God has put us together as two people who sharpen each other and strengthen each other in a really cool way. But we also want to do that just in ministry in general. So we try to put together a children's ministry team and have a group of people doing that, and youth ministry team, and ladies ministry team, and men's ministry team. Like, team is important for us because that's how we see it in the New Testament church. Together for the gospel. Verse 2, he says, I went up because of a revelation, and I set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. A few things I love about this. Again, Paul talks a second time about his revelation, and we see that Paul had received revelation from the Lord. That's how he was called to the gospel ministry. That's how he was converted and saved. We know throughout, even if you read 2 Corinthians, it seems like he had some really cool like revelation things going on between him and God. We see that to be unique to his apostleship and unique to the fact that he was called by God to that unique position. But I want you to keep in mind the fact that Paul was receiving revelation from God, right? And God had told him to go to the Gentiles and to proclaim Jesus. And it was him and God, just the two of them together. And he knew that God was calling him to that. Even though he had a direct line to God, what did Paul do with that message? He says he went and he set before them the gospel that he had proclaimed to the Gentiles. Like, he took that message that God had given him and that he was confident of, and he took it to some other spiritual pillars, they'll be called in a few minutes, for evaluation. Paul was not going just so that they would confirm. Paul wasn't going like doubting, like, I think it's God, but I'm not sure. And like, I'll say this, like, if God shows up, there's no doubt, right? Like, in the Bible, there's no like, I think it was God that I saw, but it may not have been. Like, there was never any doubt when God showed up. Paul did not go asking these men to somehow confirm, like, was it God? Wasn't it God? I'm not sure. But what he did do is he took that message to them for evaluation to say, here's what I've been teaching, here's what I've been proclaiming, here's what has been going on over these last 15 years, and sets that before these pillars of the church. There's a good lesson here about, because it specifically says that he does this privately, and again, I think in Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council is a public event, that it's good for us to understand what to keep private and what to take public. Especially when there are theological differences and when there are concerns and things like that. Oftentimes, the church, like the fire bell goes off, and the church is quick to run everything like public. Sometimes it's important for us to go to our spiritual leaders privately first and have those conversations. Hey, I'm thinking this, I'm seeing this, I'm reading this text, I'm not sure about this. What do you think on this one? Hey, you said this, and I really appreciate this. Someone did this week. Like, you said this in this sermon, and I didn't quite get it. I didn't quite understand it. Can we have a dialogue? You guys, like, I appreciate that. And I know Lauren does as well, because I say a lot of words up here. Amen? Yeah, I know, right? Sometimes the rate at which I speak makes it very hard for your ears to process that. I get it. I try. But what I always want to be willing to do is to say, like, let's converse. Let's talk about that. And sometimes, you know, before there's a, and I've seen this. I mean, I could tell you at least one story in a church. The pastor said something. And rather than going to the pastor and saying, hey, you said this. Did you mean that? Like, a blanket email went out to the entire church. Right? The pastor's a heretic, and here's why. That causes some problems. Right? That's a little bit of a fire. So I love that Paul goes first and speaks privately. And again, why is he doing that? The people who were detracting from his message were appealing to those same authorities. The people who were coming in and, as we'll see, were seeking to enslave Christians were appealing to the same authorities. And I love that Paul goes directly to the authorities that they are appealing to for the evaluation of his message. That took some spiritual humility from the Apostle Paul. For him to be able to say, like, I went up to Jerusalem and I sat down with these guys privately and I laid out before them all that I have been teaching. And he says the so that in verse 2 is really important. In order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. And he's not, again, he's not saying, man, I really hope I didn't tell these people the wrong thing. Paul knew that he was telling them what God wanted them to hear. But he wanted to make sure that he had the corroboration of these other people, these other leaders, to defend him against these attackers so that his people that he was preaching to would know that his message was the true message. And so he goes up to them and he does that. Now, verse 3 is where it'll start to get interesting and the object lessons will start to come out. Make sure that those are ready to go. Verse 3 says, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. We're not going to go deep into that. You're welcome. We're not going to go deep into that process. One of the things I love here is in verse 1, like, you learn, as you study the word, you guys, like, as you start to see how the writers write, you can see some, I don't want to point a couple of them out, but you can see some funny stuff. Chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, I was with Barnabas, and I took Titus along with me. In verse 3, he says, even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Paul brought Titus with him on purpose. Paul wanted to make it a little awkward. Titus is a living, breathing, really awkward example. If you're Titus, you've got to admit, this is awkward. You're a living, breathing example of exactly what Paul is going to talk about in just a few minutes. Paul was doing that on purpose so he could have, like, real flesh and blood there to say, I didn't mean the pun, flesh and blood, but anyway, I've been working all week to try not to go with the puns, and it just comes out. But there he is as an example to show us that the things that he's going to talk about have direct correlation, direct application to our lives. And as we start to apply some of this, man, this is why this is going to be important. And here's what I want you to see as we start to dig into verses 4 and 5 and get a little bit deeper in here, that this is actually going to bring up the key issue for the whole book of Galatians, okay? the key issue for the book of Galatians and why we're doing this gospel strong series and all those things. Here's the key issue. If you want to write anything down, write this down. The key issue here is the question, what is the grounds for our acceptance with God? On what grounds does God look down at us and say, accepted, child of God, one of mine, they're in? What are the grounds of that? And Paul had been preaching a message to these people for 15 years and building churches based on the message that there is one ground. There's only one ground, right? There's only one thing that makes someone acceptable to God. What is it? This is a Sunday school answer. Give it to me. Jesus. It's faith in Jesus. That Jesus came, and as God, he came to be human, took on humanity, and he lived a perfect life, a sinless life, and he died in my place for my sins. And then he rose again, defeating Satan, sin, and death. And through faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, you can become a Christian. That was Paul's message. There's one ground for acceptance. But these Judaizers had come in and been like, you know what? Jesus is a good start. But then there's some extra things that you gotta endure, that you need to go through. You kind of need to become physically Jewish. The good news, the Gospels, were only accepted through faith in Christ. Verse 4, he says this, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in. Now, one of the funny things about the grammar right here is like Paul is so intense as he's going from verse 3 to verse 4, which to him would have just been a conversation, right? The verses weren't added until much later. He actually, like, this is a sentence fragment in the original. Like, this isn't even a full sentence. Paul is so hot under the collar, he's just spewing stuff. You ever do that, dads? Right? You're just like, Right? That's Paul right here, right now. Because I read this like 15 times this week, and I'm like, it doesn't seem like coherent English. By the way, that's a good reason to use a more formal equivalency translation of the Bible, because you can pick up things like that. I love the NIV. And the NIV translation helps us to see it, but it says this, something related to the matter arose because. But the matter arose part, if you're using an NIV, that's actually in parentheses, it should be, because it's not part of the original language, because again, Paul's just like, ah! And he says, the matter arose, the whole Titus and circumcision, that whole thing, like it arose because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ so that they may bring us into slavery. There they are. They're called the Judaizers. They're called the people, the Jesus plus people. And Paul had been going around from church to church to church saying, Jesus, 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 Jesus. He was saying, I was one of those people. I was just like all the rest of them. I was, as a matter of fact, I was better than them. And here they come. And they're trying to force Titus to be circumcised, even though he's a Greek. They're saying, you need Jesus plus. He uses three military terms here. When he says that they were secretly brought in to spy out our freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. Secretly and slipped in and spy out. Those are military terms that Paul is saying. These people are coming in to be subversive and to undermine what's going on here. I want to call these gospel threats. These are gospel threats. They're things that threaten the gospel of Jesus. If you're Titus, you love the Lord, you want to follow the Lord, someone preached to you a message of the gospel of Jesus, that you need to have faith in Christ to become a Christian, I would submit to you that it's very difficult to submit to faith in Christ and live the Christian life if someone's running around with a surgical scalpel saying you need Jesus plus this to become a Christian. You need Jesus and you need faith in Christ. Some of you are like, that's an X-Acto knife. I'm sure it would probably do the job if necessary in a pinch. Jordan said they use this in South Africa, in Togo. So here we go, right? But I think that the surgical scalpel is a really good example of what Christians do in church all the time. We have surgical scalpels that we, like, run around after people with. Did you know that? They're like, I've never done that before. For them, it was an actual surgical scalpel or a little knife that they were going to try to say, you need Jesus plus this to really be accepted with God. And what's the big idea? What does it take to be accepted by God? Does it take Jesus Or does it take Jesus plus? You see, we have surgical scalpels that we run around all the time after people with. One of the things that happens is that we insinuate that you become a Christian by accepting Jesus, but you'd be more acceptable to God if you had Jesus plus dot, 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 right? Like, Jesus loves you for saying that prayer when you were 4 years old, but Jesus would really love you if dot, dot, dot. Those are all surgical scalpels. Those are all Jesus plus kinds of things. I try to think about, like, what does that look like particularly? And this is where it gets a little touchy, doesn't it? Right? What are the particular surgical scalpels? Well, some of those are, like, we would call those moral issues. And we say, man, you're accepted by God because you're a Christian. But, like, you would be more accepted by God. Like, God would love you even more if... we'll take drinking, because that one's not offensive at all. Right? And here's the deal. Like, if you're a Christian and you have, like, alcoholism in your background, you shouldn't drink. If you're a Christian and you read God's Word and you have a strong conviction about alcohol and that you shouldn't drink alcohol, then you shouldn't drink. If we superimpose that on other people to say you would be more acceptable to God if you don't drink, right? If we take that moral issue or insert whatever other moral issue and we somehow say to people, God would love you more if you just don't do dot, dot, dot. God would love you more if you just dot, dot, dot. That becomes Jesus plus kind of gospel. That's a moral issue. But what about an ethical issue? What about church attendance? Let's use that one, okay? So I grew up in the you're there every time the doors are open culture. Anyone else do that? Yeah? Okay. Is church attendance a good thing? Yes, we appreciate it when you show up. Church attendance is a good thing, right? Church attendance can become a scalpel when we're there every time the doors are open and become some way of being more acceptable to God. Or when we somehow insinuate to people that that makes us more acceptable to God. And so maybe you had that experience where it's like, you know, like I had a child 2 days ago and I really feel like I should probably like stay home for a couple days before I bring them to church. And you felt this like intense pressure of like, nope, you should be there. The doors are open. God will protect the child. You need to be there. Like, God forbid. Now look, this is weird because I know there's an early game today and, you know, I see a few empty seats. I'm not here to judge people, right? If you feel like you need a mental health day from church, maybe you need a mental health day from church. Like, I would, as a pastor, would stand up here and say this. You need to, Scripture says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, right? We need to make a practice of being together as a church family. For the person who's here once a month or here kind of whenever they like to or whenever, whatever. No. But we don't want to make something like church attendance or tithing or something like that. We don't want to make one of those things into one of these things by saying you're more acceptable to God if dot, dot, dot. I'll give you one more, and this is the challenge. It was a challenge to me. Theological issues. I love to think about theology. I like to have accurate theology. I like to have my theological ducks in a row, as they say. Okay? One of the things I started to see become a scalpel in my own life is what's called complementarianism. I'm a strong complementarian, okay? That means that I believe that God has a specific role for men as it pertains to leadership at home and leadership in the church and a specific responsibility. I've joked here before and said that for me and Lauren, like, our wives may make better pastors than us. Amen? Really? Yeah, come on, right? JC's like, I don't know, right? I've said that maybe they would make better pastors, but the deal is that God has given us that responsibility as men. And the way that life works, according to Scripture, is that when men take leadership and responsibility at home and at church, things go the way that they're supposed to be. I did a wedding last night, and I said the same thing. I say every time I do a wedding, that when headship and submission is really understood, it's actually a really freeing and amazing place for a woman to live. Right? So I'm a strong complementarian. But what I began to realize is that started to become one of these because I started to like really look down my nose at people who had a different view on things, had what's called an egalitarian view on things. Now look, I have a conviction. I believe that they're interpreting Scripture incorrectly, but I can't make it a scalpel. I can't make it a, well, Jesus loves me more than he loves them because I get it right on this issue. Does that make sense? You guys, we do that all over the place with theological issues. We do that with the ordinances. We do that with end times theology. The ordinances are baptism and communion, right? We do that with end times theology. We do that with spiritual gifts. We do that with lots of different things. Please hear me. You need to have a theological system. You need to have theological convictions. You need to be standing firm on those convictions. But let's not let them become these things. Because that's when we're teetering on the line of this like works-based idea of acceptance with God. And here's what he says as he moves through there. In verse 4, he says that they slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ so that they may what? Bring us into slavery. That's where the handcuffs come in. Because some of us are so busy chasing everybody around with a scalpel and trying to put them in handcuffs that we forget about the grace of God that is in Christ Jesus. And this is a very bad place to live. It's a very difficult place to live, but this is a place where many of us have lived a lot of our Christian lives, is in the handcuffs of legalism, in the handcuffs of works-based righteousness, in the handcuffs of all of those kinds of things. And I want to speak to that. Because it says right there that the gospel gives us freedom. And we sang that song about how the gospel gives us freedom. Thank you for putting that in right before the sermon because it's perfect. My chains are gone. You have given us freedom. And we get this idea that what that means is like, well, I have freedom, meaning like I don't have to go to hell someday. Okay? That's true. But the freedom that the gospel offers is freedom from a lot of things right now. The gospel gives us freedom from many different things. I'll share some of those. The gospel gives you freedom from guilt and shame. You see, some of us have been chased around with the scalpel so long, the scalpel of works-based righteousness, chased around with the scalpel of if you do this other thing, then Jesus will love you, that we've been chased around with that so long that like our whole Christian life is just about guilt. Our whole Christian life is like, I feel bad for this, and so I better do this. Or I feel shame because I do this and I don't do this. The gospel of Jesus says you're forgiven and you're accepted. Period. Not you're forgiven and you're accepted if. Okay? Freedom from guilt. Freedom from shame. Freedom from works-based righteousness. Freedom from the handcuffs of works-based righteousness. And I just have to perform enough and try hard enough and do enough. And if I come to church enough and if I give enough and if I do all the right things and I don't do all the wrong things, then God will accept me more. The gospel frees you from that. The gospel also frees you from pride. Because what happens is that a lot of people measure up. They're actually the ones who are like scalpel pros, right? I hope you're not a scalpel pro. And you're good at chasing everybody else around with the scalpel of your rules. Chasing people around with the scalpel of religion. That only leads to pride, right? Works-based religion, Christianity, leads to despair for the people who don't measure up and pride for the people who think they do. And Paul says in other places, it's like he was prideful because he measured up more than anyone else. It frees you from pride, and I love the fact that it frees you from the treadmill of duty. You know that treadmill? If you ever ran on the treadmill, you know that treadmill, because nobody in their right mind runs on the treadmill. Amen? Come on. But you get on that treadmill, and you're like, I'm going to lose some weight today, and you push the thing, and you start going, and you start running, and you feel good, and you're motivated, and it's all great. And if you're me, like 3.5 minutes later, you're like, why am I even doing this? And you're off the treadmill. Then you feel guilty, you feel bad, you feel terrible, and you're like, man, I bought it, and I don't want to just use it as a clothes hanger. So you get back on the treadmill, and you turn it, and you start going again. This time you make it for like, 2.5 minutes, and then you're back off the treadmill. Isn't that the Christian life sometimes? Like just this treadmill of duty. Oh, I don't want to, but I gotta. I don't want to do it today, but if I want Jesus to love me, if I want God to look down and smile, I better get back on the treadmill. Oh, you guys, the gospel of Jesus frees you from that. Like if you really believe that you're accepted by God, that you are in fact a child of God, it frees you from that. And here's why, because some of you are twitching a little bit like, all that leads to is like licentiousness, right? All that leads to is this like liberty-based approach where there are no rules. Ah, that's what I really love. Because you see, the gospel frees us from some things. But here's the deal. People of my generation and younger, stop right there. Oh, the gospel frees me from having to go to church. The pastor said it. The gospel frees it. Some of you are at home watching on one screen and watching the Seahawks on the other screen right now. Shame on you. No justification. Who am I kidding? We have like three people that watch the live stream. Come on. But it frees us from some things, but it also frees us for some really, really important things. And here's what you need to hear on that end. The gospel gives us freedom for worship. The gospel gives us freedom to worship God and not our own good works. The gospel gives us freedom to worship God for giving us Jesus and not worship ourselves because we measured up to God's standard somehow. The gospel is really the only way. The good news of Jesus is the only way you could take the shackles of religion and the shackles of like licentiousness and liberty and just throw them both out the window and worship Jesus. It also frees us for obedience. Obedience. That's the thing. People say like, oh, the gospel frees me from having to do anything. No. The gospel frees you so you can live for God. The gospel frees you so you can follow the rules. Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law, right? The gospel makes it, and I hope it doesn't sound cliche, but it makes it so that we don't have to work for our salvation, but that we can and we do work from our salvation, right? It frees us for obedience. The gospel frees us for love. It frees us for the ability to love God and to love other people without expecting anything in return. If I understand what God did for me through Jesus Christ, while you were still sinners, Romans 5:8, Jesus Christ died for us. If I really get that, like if I really understand who I was before Christ and what Christ did for me, then I can love other people who are mean and who are jerks and who don't like me and who say mean things to me, right? The gospel frees us to love. The gospel frees us to be able to accept and to care for other people without expecting a bunch of stuff in return. And I love the fact that the gospel frees us from some things because I hate it and I would not do well if someone's chasing me around with this all the time. Amen? No. But it frees us to take these off so that we are free for obedience and love and worship and all of those things. I could probably like stop right now, but we're only four verses in. Verse 5 says this, to them, to those detractors, to those naysayers, to them we did not yield in submission for even a moment. We have to know when to submit and when to stand. Amen? Like as Christians, it's important now more than ever. Like we got to know when to submit and we got to know when to stand. Here's an interesting little anecdote. Some of you may be wondering. So this is a story of Paul and Titus. Titus was a Greek person. There's a story in Acts 16, just a little while chronologically after the events that Paul's talking about right here. In Acts 16, Paul is with another one of his mentees named Timothy. And right after this council, this public council, where they go over the same ideas and the apostles, those church pillars tell them, go tell all the churches, here are like kind of the rules and here's the acceptance with Jesus stuff. Paul goes and it says that he had Timothy circumcised. And you know Titus has got to find that funny. I mean, right? Wouldn't you? Timothy's over here like, really? Because it's not cool. But there's a difference in a few things. Number one, Timothy is half Jewish. Number two, this is in that context, it's not a salvation-related issue. They're ministering to some Jewish people, and Paul wants to do something that's going to be sensitive to the Jewish people. And so what happens is for Paul to have had Timothy, had Titus circumcised, he would have been compromising the gospel. For him not to have had Timothy circumcised, he would have been compromising ministry opportunities. And I love that because it's a clear example of sometimes we need to know how to submit. Submit to other people. Submit to things that we don't like. But there are times when we need to know how to stand. And he says at the end of verse 5, he says, we didn't yield in submission to them even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. The whole reason that I felt it important and compelled to do a series of sermons after we did 2nd and 3rd John on truth matters and standing in the truth, that I felt compelled to do gospel strong is because Galatians is the book, Jim Isaacs and I were talking about a few minutes ago, is the book that attacks legalism in the church. And legalism is that scalpel that we run around with all the time. And what it does is it detracts from the gospel, the good news of Jesus, and what that frees us from and what that frees us for. And I don't want us to be that church. I don't want us to be that church that thinks that like we're somehow better than other churches or somehow more accepted by God because of some of the stuff that we ascribe to or the theological position over here or any of those things. At this church, we have absolutes, we have convictions, and we have preferences. And we're working hard to really spell out what those are. Our absolutes are things like this is absolutely the authority. This is the inspired, inerrant Word of God. And it is the authority for our faith and our practice. Jesus absolutely was and is God. That there absolutely is a Trinitarian God. That salvation absolutely is by grace through faith in Christ alone. Like, we have absolutes. Then we have a lot of convictions that are really important and are foundational to who we are. It says Puyallup Community Baptist Church. That comes with some solid convictions on our part. We have convictions based on the ordinances. We have convictions related to end times. We have convictions that are related to spiritual gifts. We have convictions related to lots of areas of theology, and we hold on to those. We don't hold on to them as tightly as we do the absolutes. And there are lots of preferences that we have. The kind of music that we play and that we listen to and that we do. The style that we use in church. The way that we dress. Different things like that. There's lots of preferences and those kinds of things. When it comes to those absolutes, we want to hold most firmly to those things. And those would be the things that we would say, like, we're going to stand against anything that comes in against those. We need the same thing in individual Christian lives. Now, I know what you're saying. Man, he said he's going to go 2, 1 through 10, and like, man, we're getting close to noon. We're going to do the rest of the verses all at one time. And I actually already planned it that way. You know why? Because in the original language, it's all one sentence. Now, if you're familiar with the Apostle Paul, the dude is hard to understand sometimes. Like, even Peter said that he couldn't understand Paul sometimes. So, I feel okay. But Paul will sometimes just write these long, blathering sentences. I mean, it's the Bible, so I better be careful, right? Oh, sorry, Lord. He'll write these, like, long sentences. And I love the fact that God used the personalities of individual authors. I study John, and I'm like, that language makes sense. I study Peter, and I'm like, your personality makes sense to me. Like, I'm a lot like Peter. I read Paul, and I'm like, wow, you're way too smart for me, right? That's why I said we're doing Galatians, not Romans. Verses 6 through 10 is one long story and one long sentence, and it basically tells the result of this private meeting. What was the result? What happened as Paul came and took his message to these pillars and talked about freedom in the gospel and all those things? So I'll read it all at one time. It says this. And from those who seemed to be influential, he's talking about the pillars, and Peter and John and James, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. He said, I don't fear man, I fear God. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. In other words, they didn't have to add anything to his message. They heard his message. They saw his gospel. They gave it the thumbs up. It says they added nothing to me. Verse 7. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised also worked through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas, that's Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and to me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. They accepted his message without any additions. They acknowledged his calling. They endorsed his future ministry. They said, this guy's right on. We're doing our thing over here. He's doing his thing over there. God is multiplying ministry. These were all strong men. If you know anything about the four men I just talked about, they were strong men, strong personalities, different opinions on some issues. Next week, we get to see Peter and Paul get in a fight. Like, come back next week. It's going to be cool. Right? Like, apostles fighting? I mean, it's interesting. There's some stuff to learn. Strong guys. But they saw and they perceived what God was doing. They saw and they perceived. They were together for the gospel. That private meeting has massive implications for how we do church 2,000 years later. And here's why. Because agreement expands ministry, you guys. They agreed together, and the gospel went to Jews, and the gospel went to non-Jews. And we have what we have is the history of the church in large part because of a private meeting between a few guys who got together and said, we're going to be together for the gospel. We're going to serve together and work together and do ministry together for the gospel. That's what I want for this church. So to apply this, before we sing one final song and move out of here, how do you apply this? Like, what do you do? Well, if you're not a Christian, man, get on Team Jesus, right? Become a Christian. Put down the scalpel. Put away the handcuffs. Get after it. Accept Christ as your Savior and become a Christian. Another thing is to be aware of those gospel threats in your own life. And again, I wanted to bring a couple of object lessons up here to like really help us to think about what are the things in my own life? What are those gospel threats? In my own life, I kind of think like maybe I'll be more accepted by God if I do this. And then let's keep the main thing here at PCBC, man. Let's like have convictions on stuff, but let's keep the main thing and get together on that. Just one little slide. Actually, Stephen, if you can just go to the next slide real quick. There's some study resources that are available. Get a team. Be together. Study Scripture together. There are discussion questions. I'm not going to put them up here this morning. But there are discussion questions related to this message. They're already on the front page of the website. There's a little study sheet, resources for you, okay? Go there, get that, get involved. I'll pray, and we'll sing one more song. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way that it challenges us, the way that it convicts us. Father, I pray that as we've just walked through your word this morning and we've seen how you worked in this little meeting with these guys a couple thousand years ago, you're still at work in your church. You're still at work here at PCBC. We love you for what you're doing. God, we confess that there are times that we let stuff threaten the gospel in our own lives, in our own church. Pray that you give us as leaders wisdom and discernment as we discern what you're up to here. And for each of us, God, in our individual lives, that you would do the same as well. Give us the discernment that we need. In Jesus' name, amen.